Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Unpredictable conversations is right. Father Matthew Spencer is sitting in here for Patrick Madrid. Very happy to be with you today as Patrick's off, just getting some time away. Here I am taking your phone calls, 888-914-9149. And very happy to do so. In fact, I'm just going to jump right back to the phones, if that's okay with you. Let's go to Andrew, who's calling from Denver, Colorado. Hello, Andrew. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hi, Father.
Hi. What's on your mind?
So my question is, I've been having some conversations with some of my friends. They're Protestant, and I hear them say things like, God is telling me to start this business. God is telling me to start a podcast or something. So my question is, how do we discern God's voice? How do we know God is telling me to do something? And I figure that, obviously if something goes against the teaching of the church, that's probably not God telling you, but what about in those other circumstances?
Yeah, it's a good question. And this, depending on, actually, it seems to me, Andrew, a lot of times it's the different theological background that people have, you know, like what churches they come from. Some people seem very comfortable with that language, you know, of saying, I heard a voice of the Lord that was telling me this. And I kind of, to me, that makes me a little uncomfortable, like, well, how do you know it was the voice of the Lord? How do you know? Are you sure? Are you
right?
Some people are more comfortable, you know, coming to that conclusion. And I think not out of pride or not out of presumption, but more out of this is the language and the discernment that they learned within their own maybe Christian tradition, right? But I think more generally, I agree with you. I mean, I'm cautious when people tell me, well, the Lord's, you know, God told me I need to take this new job, or God told me I need to do this. I mean, it's not unheard of for people to come to me and tell me things that objectively I have no doubt that God told them not to do. Like, well, God told me I should keep living with this person, even though, you know, it's mortal sin. Right? That's not God's voice. You know, like, don't listen to that voice that's telling you that. Discernment is a very hard thing. I mean, yeah, I think the first qualification is exactly what you said. We have to look and say, well, is this consistent with, you know, the objective teaching of the church and the objective voice of God? If it's a certain evil, or if it's objectively opposed to the teachings of the church, then clearly it's not the will of God that I do that. But also we have to look and say, well, what are the implications of what this means for me? You know, like something might be fine, taking a career in a different state might not be objectively against the church's teaching, but that might mean alienating me from the rest of my family, isolating me from, you know, a healthy environment in my church. It might mean a lot of negative things that I'm running away and escaping that I'm not trying to face. And anyway, that's kind of a random example, but just something that came to my mind. Like, how do you say that that's the voice of God when clearly there are human elements inside of there? I think what we do in general, Andrew, for discernment is we certainly look at what the church teaches and what Scripture tells us. Scripture interpreted by the church, of course. Then we look at what other people, how other people interpret it. We look at how humbly are we receiving this message, and is it really consistent with my own growth in holiness and my walk with Jesus? Yeah, that's kind of how I'd say it. I mean, I think it's an interesting, like, to me, it's an interesting relational question, right, Andrew? Like, how do you dialogue with people who speak that way? And kind of the way that I've found in doing it is realizing that maybe what they're saying is not this objective, this is certainly what God wanted for me, but more like, I'm confident that this is that this is what I understood from my prayer time, and so I'm going to follow through with it because I need to believe that, you know, I'm going to try and do God's will. So I listen to those things with a lens of, okay, this person means something maybe different than what those words are saying to me, and kind of give them the benefit of the doubt that way. But then if they're pushing it, like, no, but God really told me to do this, then, okay, well, let's talk about that. Like, how do you know that? How are you sure that that's the case? And we try and help them discern that way.
Sure. Yeah, I definitely had the same reaction, that same uncomfortable feeling, I guess, when that was told to me. I was kind of like, well, how do you know that God's telling you to start a business or start something? Like, But I guess it made me think more about, well, when I'm praying for God's intercession or for Mary's intercession on something to happen, it's like, how do I know that that's the right thing or that God's leading me to a certain way? But yeah. I think that you answered that very well, Father.
Yeah, thanks. You know, I'd leave you with, if you're close friends, then those questions, I think, are very appropriate, right? I mean, if you're close to these men, then actually asking them, they say, oh, well, God told me I need to start this business. Then I think it's a fair thing to say, oh, really? Like, well, tell me, how do you know that? You know, and that's not to, it's not to call them out. It's not to embarrass them or to, you know, cast, you know, some kind of judgment or doubt on that. It's to really help them analyze this and say, oh, really? Well, and maybe we'll help them think about, well, how does God communicate to us and how does he reveal himself to us? And yeah, if you're close, the way I kind of look at it is, wow, it's kind of an opportunity to, because it's a real clear assertion they're making and one that's pretty hard to defend, frankly. You know, I don't know how you defend that, you know, that definitely God told me this. I mean, the prophets had a hard time doing that, you know, throughout all of the Old Testament. They would go and say, God told me to do this, and people rarely believed them. And it was only usually after the fact that we would find out it was true. So, all right. Thanks, Andrew. Appreciate it. God bless you. All the best to you now. Let's go to, try Pam in New Jersey. Hello, Pam. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hi, Father. I'm calling about the earlier discussion you were having about Marian apparitions. And I think the question was whether the Blessed Mother had ever appeared to a non-Catholic. And actually, there was an apparition in 1947 in Rome at Tre Fontane, where St. Paul was actually martyred. And the Blessed Mother appeared to Bruno Cernacchiola, who was actually plotting to kill Pope Pius XII. And it is accepted by the Church. In fact, the feast day was just this past week, and you know, EWTN did some coverage on it. But the apparition also affirmed the dogma of the Assumption. Pope Pius XII was looking for a heavenly sign, and there's much more to it, obviously, but I just wanted to you know, raise that. This is a growing devotion. It's very little known in the Church. It's amazing. We had some sisters from Rome, the Missionaries of Divine Revelation, if anybody would want to look them up. They have a lot of information on their website about it, but also EWTN did some really nice coverage and covered the feast day mass last week. So it's exciting. It's very interesting, very relevant apparition, because Our Lady actually, Bruno actually did convert to the Catholic faith.
I mean,
this process. Yeah.
I learned something new every day on the Patrick Madrid Show. That's I didn't know anything about.
I was so excited to hear that question. I had never heard of that either. And so many
people
haven't.
Yeah, me
neither. And the sisters were here last summer doing some mission work, and it's a growing devotion.
I'm going to look into it myself.
Yeah, share that today.
Yeah, it's very apropos. So, I appreciate that. Yeah, thanks a lot, Pam. Thanks for sharing
the opportunity to speak about it.
Yeah, I'm glad you did. And how interesting. Yeah, I don't know anything about it, so I'll look that up. Yeah, Pam was referring to a conversation we had a little while ago about non-Catholics receiving apparitions of Jesus and Mary, for example, And it isn't unheard of. In fact, there are recorded instances throughout history, including in the New Testament, right? But it is more common, I think, for Catholics to have that, probably because we understand it a little more. It's part of our tradition. So let's go to Erica, who's calling from Austin, Texas. Hello, Erica. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hi, Father.
Hi.
So I recently lost my baby girl at 22 weeks pregnant. It was a high-risk pregnancy to begin with. My last one was as well. So we just had faith that I would make it full term, but I did go into preterm labor. And because of the weeks I had, we were given an option of medical intervention. I was 1 week before they could consider the baby viable. And so we were given the choice if we wanted the intervention or if we wanted to just let the baby naturally pass.
Mm-hmm.
And we opted to just have a priest there if we could baptize her as soon as she was born and let her pass, because there was too many complications in trying to get her to survive. And now I haven't had peace with that, especially because I follow a lot of pro-life supporters, and I see all these posts about babies that are surviving at 22 weeks or 23 weeks, and now I have this, like, did we make the right choice? Could she, maybe she would still be alive? So I'm just wanting your advice as to how I can get more peace and knowing that we made the right decision.
Oh, Erica, well, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that you lost your little girl. How painful, how sad. And I know that we'll be praying for you, for your husband, for your daughter. No, you did not make any mistake here. You can totally be at peace. In the church, you know, we were blessed to have many extraordinary, I shouldn't say in the church, in the world, as human beings, we're blessed to have many extraordinary means of preserving life. I mean, there are so many ways that we can help people in very extreme circumstances. But not all of these means are intended for us to use in every circumstance. The example that's coming to my mind, Erica, which seems far related from your daughter's life, but I'll bring it back to it. At the end of his life, John Paul II, you might remember, he was very frail. He was suffering from a lot of infirmities and old age and Parkinson's and all of these afflictions that he had. And he became ill for the last time, and everybody around him was starting to propose a very extreme surgery, I believe it was, maybe on his intestinal tract. I forget the exact procedure. They were talking about some rather invasive surgery to preserve his life for a little while longer. And he had to stop everybody and say, wait a second, right? We're not doing all of these things, right? These are all so extraordinary. And if it's time for me to go to meet the Lord, I want to go and meet the Lord. And it was this powerful reminder to us that as much control as we have control we feel we have in this life, in the end, we ultimately oftentimes have to accept how nature unfolds. We can't control every outcome of nature. And when children are born so premature, such as yours, the likelihood of them surviving is very minimal. In fact, 22 weeks, I mean, it's possible that maybe a child would survive at that point. I don't know what the current, you know, science says, and somebody in the pro-life circles might know better. Yeah, I the earliest I had seen was I baptized a little girl who was delivered prematurely at 25 weeks. And for many, many months, she was in the neonatal intensive care unit. For many, many months, she needed help, and in fact, continued to have struggles into her life. Now, praise God that her life was saved. Praise God that they took such extreme measures to preserve her life. But those are, strictly speaking, not necessary, because they're rather extraordinary, right? And if the child is delivered prematurely, especially at 22 weeks, you're not expected to do every possible thing that you can in order to save that child's life, whatever the cost, whatever the implications of that. No, that's not what God reveals to us in nature, right? I think you made the right decision, personally. And I'm very sorry that your daughter passed away at 22 weeks. That's not easy to accept. But the guilt that you're feeling right now, I think, is misplaced, in the sense that that's not a feeling that God wants you to continue with, right? Because there's nothing that you did wrong in that case. There's nothing, I suspect, more that you could have done to save your daughter's life. Again, I'm not a medical, expert on these things, but I also know that at that age, even the most extreme interventions are risky at best, Mm-hmm. So I think you can be at peace, okay, Erica? Yeah.
Thank you.
God bless you. Yeah, we'll keep praying for you, as I mentioned. Yeah, we'll include you in all of our prayers here at Relevant Radio, and all of our listeners will as well. The other thing, Erica, which if you're still listening, I hope you are, don't forget about those resources that are out there to help you to grieve, to help you to understand and present your daughter to the Lord. For example, in care for moms and dads who have lost an unborn child, there are different things that you can do, such as naming your child, such as entrusting your child in a specific ritual and ceremony to the Lord, and these very concrete spiritual things that you can do that help bring some sense of entrustment of your daughter to the Lord. So all of these things are important to follow up on, okay? Okay, we'll be back after this. I'm Father Matthew Spencer, filling in for Patrick Madrid. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. I'll be right back.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. This hour is sponsored by Notre Dame Federal Credit Union. Get the best premiums and discounts, all without charging fees, through Mission Insurance Solutions, part of the Notre Dame Federal Credit Union family. Go to yourmissioninsurance.com. That's yourmissioninsurance.com.
Real life solutions you can believe in. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. It's Father Matthew Spencer, getting to spend this blessed time with you. I mean, it's blessed for me. I hope also for you. Patrick's away for a few days. He'll be back shortly, and I'm happy to help out while he's getting some R&R. Right back to the phones, I think, filling up a little bit, but if you want to call and join, 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Let's go to Denise, who's calling from St. John, Indiana. Hello, Denise. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Oh, hi, Father Matt. I am so happy to talk to you. This has been on my mind for a long time. You talked about, hearing voices and everything. And I'm a cradle Catholic, and I've never really had much thought about that. But back in 1996, I had a 3-year-old daughter, and then I had a miscarriage at 13 weeks. And I'm always a delayed reaction griever. And a couple of years later, I just went into a very deep depression and anxiety. And my daughter kept telling me it was a baby boy. boy. And anyway, it was very difficult. And this one day I was standing in the kitchen window, and I just had this thought, well, if I don't feel any better, I have this beautiful little girl, but could I? A question, not I want to, but could I kill myself? And Father, I swear to you by everything I hold holy, in my heart, not in my ears, I heard a voice that said, you will never kill yourself. And I know it was Christ.
I believe it. I believe it. You know why I believe it? Because that's the truth, right? And that's the gospel. Mm-hmm. And God would certainly want you to hear that message, right? The fact that the origin of that is, I think, less important than the content of the truth of that, though, or I should say determining the origin of that is less important than that consolation that came right at that moment, right? I mean, how important that was.
It did.
Yeah.
And even when I did seek help from a doctor, that's one of the questions they ask you. And I said, I'm sorry, it's not an option to do that, you know, for me anymore.
Yeah. Well, I'm glad, because that's never a solution, right? And it's never the option that God wants for us. Unfortunately, people fall into that trap of thinking that taking their own life will be an escape or maybe a help for other people, right? And it never is, right? God wants us to preserve and sustain life naturally to the extent that we can. And even when life becomes difficult, you know, when our loved ones are experiencing difficulty, it's still a blessing to us, right? It's still a blessing to us, as are you.
It is.
God bless you, okay?
Oh, Father Matt, I can't thank you enough. God bless you.
Thank you. Okay, God bless you now. Thanks. Okay, we'll go to Ezra, who's calling from Las Vegas. Hello, Ezra. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hi.
Hi. What's on your mind?
So I wanted to ask if God tempts people or not.
Ooh, good question. Do you mind if I ask you how old you are?
Yeah, I'm 12.
You're 12. Okay, well, this is a very, very good question for a 12-year-old. I have to commend you, Ezra. It's a very technical question to a certain extent, right? Because it asks a fundamental question, right, about sin, about temptation, and about evil. And we say, well, if God is all good, which he is, if God is all powerful and all knowing, which he is, then why would he ever allow evil in our life? And why would he tempt us, quote unquote, tempt us during the course of our life? And in fact, even when we pray the Our Father, right, we say, lead us not into temptation, right? The thing that's important to understand is that God would never lead us to commit a sin, right? God would never tempt us in the sense that he's trying to make us depart from him or make us disobey him. But God will allow us to experience temptation, right? God will allow things to tempt us. So for example, your mom just made some cookies. She put them on the oven and said, look, you can't have any of these until they cool off, which is a real bummer because cookies are the best when they're warm, right? But mom said, I can't have them when they're warm. So we have to wait. And then they cool off. And then she puts them in a clear glass cookie jar right on the counter and says, you can only have them when I say so. And then we see them and we're tempted and we think, well, did God put me in this situation? Did God lead me into this temptation? And we would say, well, God didn't intend for us to experience this hardship, but God allows us to experience temptation in order for us to say yes to virtue, in order for us to affirm his love for us, right? So this is why, in fact, sometimes the Our Father is translated, instead of using the word temptation, it will say, lead us not into the testing, or do not allow us to be tested. It's a similar word in the original language. The scriptures were written in the Greek language, which has this word that kind of is similar to both temptation and testing. And that kind of gives you a sense of what that means if God allows temptation in our life. It's a little bit of a testing to see, well, are we going to obey our moms and not take a cookie from that jar? Are we going to be respectful of what those in authority have told us, and practice self-mastery and self-discipline. So I would say to you, God doesn't put us in situations intentionally so that we experience evil, but he certainly allows them in our life in order for us to become saints. Okay?
Okay.
All right, yeah. Great. I appreciate that. God bless you, Ezra.
Okay, bye. Thanks.
All right, bye. Thank you. Oh, man, I meant to ask Ezra for prayers. Ezra, if you're still listening, make sure and pray for this poor sinner, okay? Remember Father Matthew in your sin, in your prayers, as well as all of us poor sinners here who are working. I want to, you know, before we go back to the phones, this question of Ezra, I think, is an important one also for our understanding of the Our Father. I think you're probably aware that the Our Father the Catechism dedicates a whole section to it on the Lord's Prayer, right? Paragraph 2761 and on. It's kind of amazing if you stop and read this section of the Catechism, because it says the Lord's Prayer is truly the summary of the whole gospel. Imagine this, if you had to summarize the whole gospel. There are passages I could pull out and think of myself, right? I mean, the two greatest commandments that Jesus shares with us, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are a summation of everything that Scripture is trying to communicate to us. But the Our Father, in a sense, is a better, more comprehensive summation of all that we believe. Why is that? Because, well, first of all, it includes the Father, right? It includes our complete dependence on the Father. It includes the recognition of sin and evil in our life. It includes affirming us in this relationship that not only do we have a Father, but through baptism, we become sons and daughters of the Lord. So in some way, Ezra's question about the Lord tempting us or leading us into temptation gets back to that prayer, which is the summation of the whole gospel, and a prayer that certainly we don't pray enough, I think, right? All right, sorry, just a little diversion, if you would allow me that. Let's go to Lancaster, California. Alvaro's calling. Hello, Lancaster. I'm sorry. Hello, Alvaro. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hello, Father. I was just calling today. I'm doing my studies myself, but I'm just trying to get your input on it. I'm in the debate with one of my coworkers. I probably shouldn't be talking about religion at work, but was just trying to understand. He's trying to tell me that Christianity is a branch of Catholicism, and Catholicism, you know, it was Christianity first and then Catholicism after, and he's trying to fight the narrative of Jesus didn't start the Catholic Church. Obviously, me being a Catholic, you know, that's what I stand true to. It doesn't divert from what I believe in. It's just I'm just trying to explain to him in a better manner, something that he could understand. And sometimes you might understand that he's not always going to understand, but just in your words, just trying to get a little bit more input.
You know, my approach oftentimes with people, rather than on these questions, you know, apologetics, of course, there are fantastic like expositions of why we claim that Jesus founded the Catholic Church. There are lots of, you know, apologetics books and magazine articles. Actually, Patrick Madrid has written extensively on this very topic, right? About how we can know that Jesus founded the Catholic Church and how we can know that it's the only church founded by Jesus. But in conversation with somebody who hasn't embraced that yet, I find it very difficult for people to accept that. And I think it's because they have their own reasoning behind it. So they look and they say, well, I mean, you could say that about those passages, but I would say something else. So, for example, you might quote to them Matthew 16, right? And Jesus says to Peter, and you are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church. And then you turn to your friend and you... Yeah, so for you, that's a very clear, you know, indication that this is the church Jesus founded, and it's founded on Peter, and the authority of Jesus is given to Peter and the other apostles. And then your friend will come back and say, well, I would interpret that this way and do it somewhere else. And then you're in this pattern of going back and forth. Instead of doing that, Alvaro, like, I think it's more productive to have a conversation about why his position is essentially untenable. I mean, it's really, if the Catholic Church isn't the church Jesus founded, what is the church that Jesus founded? And if that's the church, well, does it have the characteristics that Scripture says it will have? For example, is it the pillar and bulwark of the faith, but Scripture tells us the church is? And how does your friend's explanation demonstrate that and prove that? And what will end up happening inevitably is it will lead to the question of interpretation of Scripture. And to me, this is the fundamental point, because your friend is arguing from Scripture, but he's arguing from Scripture through his own interpretation, or through the interpretation of his particular Christian denomination, right? And through their particular lens.
Well, Father, the funny thing is, you know, I've been patient. He's a Catholic that says that doesn't believe in the Bible, and he's going off of historical facts only. And that's where, you know, it triggered me to some extent, because, you know, to be Catholic, you have to have some kind of beliefs, you know, believe in Jesus, the Virgin Mary, and things, you know, that say you're Catholic, obviously, you know, just from historical things that we've understood. But he doesn't believe in any of that stuff. I think he's just like a traditional Catholic, just from, you know, my parents were Catholic and their parents were Catholic, but doesn't believe in, you know, the traditions and the teachings of the church. And it's just certain things that he goes off of, more historical facts. So what does history tell you? He doesn't even believe in the Bible per se, because in his quote saying that it was written by man. And I've heard it a lot of times. It's just, like I said, I'm just kind of, and I've heard, you know, Patrick Madrid and talk about it and things like that. And I've used your guys' show for you know, reference and things to understand, and just a study guide for the most part. But it's something, like I said, I just wanted to hear your opinion.
Frankly, I'm bewildered, Alvaro, because I base my foundation of Jesus's church on history too. And your friend says he just wants to look at history. And I say, well, I look at history too. And guess what? Jesus rose from the dead. That's a historical fact. And we know that. Anyway, I think that's not going to help with productive dialogue. That's going to incite things. But that is rather curious and very hard for me to grasp, how your friend says, well, I'm Catholic, but I don't believe in the Bible. And I'm Catholic, but I don't listen to the church's tradition on these things. I think, well, what's the point of being Catholic if you're not going to believe in Scripture and not believe in the traditions of the church and the interpretation of the magisterium there? Unfortunately, I'm sorry to say that this is sometimes the state of Catholics in the world today, that it's become a cultural thing or an identity thing. And I think that largely that's a result of poor catechesis, Alvaro, right? I mean, the world has a certain draw, and the world certainly puts these doubts in our minds about, you know, well, maybe the church isn't as logical and as reasonable as we were led to believe. And the world tries to insert these doubts and skepticism into our mind about the church. But I really think the bigger problem is, we haven't learned well enough our faith, and that happens from our childhood, right? We don't get great catechesis. We don't really understand Scripture. We don't really understand, like your friend says, that Scriptures were written by man. And we would say, well, yeah, they were. I mean, Paul wrote a bunch of the letters in the New Testament, but we also believe that Jesus founded a church that would recognize which letters were inspired by the Holy Spirit, which were inspired to lead St. Paul to write what he wrote, and then to accept them as canonical in the church. And yeah, these are all big questions. These are all a central part of apologetics. So my encouragement to you, Alvaro, is to keep the conversation going, right? To continue engaging, but to also be careful that you're not engaging in these circular kinds of things. Like, for example, your friend doesn't believe in the Bible, but then so he's not going to accept arguments from the Bible, like logically, right? He shouldn't do that. So that's not the right approach to talk to him about. So maybe it is looking at the historical side of things, to try and help him see the consistency of the church with history. So, all right. Well, thanks a lot, Alvaro. Appreciate it.
Thank you, Father.
Hey, God bless you. All the best to you. This is why Catholic radio is so important. This is why we need relevant radio, because we need to be catechized, right? We need to know what the church teaches. We need to be Catholics who don't just pick and choose. Well, I like this Bible, but not that part of the Bible. I like this book, but not that particular teaching. We need to embrace all that Jesus taught to us. I'm Father Matthew Spencer. One short time out, then we're coming back for our last hurrah together. So if you'd like to join me, 888-914-9149 is the number to call.
Our sponsor, Christendom College, offers our listeners access to free online classes at getprinciples.com/truth. Acclaimed philosopher Dr. John Cutteback is teaching a class now, Understanding Human Nature, at getprinciples.com/truth.
It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Welcome back for this final run, final sprint in the Patrick Madrid Show this hour, this day. My name is Father Matthew Spencer, and very happy to be sitting in for Patrick today with you. I'm just always blessed by this. It always gives me a great start to my day with you, and always enjoyable to have these conversations. I'm always humbled by how people will share such personal things about their life and also share such joyful reactions to the gospel. So let's go to Mark, who's calling from Temecula, California. Hello, Mark. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hi, Father. Thank you. Can you tell me what Catholics, I'm a Catholic, are supposed to or required to believe about predestination? I thought for all these years, we didn't believe in it at all, so I'm confused. I have a non-Christian friend who is just it's like the central part of his faith, and I don't know where to go with it because he's such a good person, but the predestination thing, it's what he really, it's like the foundation of everything for him, and I personally didn't believe in it at all. Now I'm confused because I understand that Catholics are allowed to believe in a kind of a range of beliefs. Could you just help me a little?
I'd be happy to chime in, but let me preface this by saying this is a huge topic, right? Predestination is a huge topic that especially arose with John Calvin, right? And this idea that, well, some people are predestined to go to heaven and some people are predestined to go to hell, and there's frankly nothing you can do about it, right? So just accept it, which is not necessarily the predestination that other people will talk about. As you rightly point out, the whole notion of predestination refers to just a range of different beliefs. But I can give you some guiding points. And then I also want to share with you a resource that actually Patrick Madrid shared some time back, which I can point you to in just a moment. But so the idea of predestination for our listeners is, what is God's plan for us after death? And do we have complete free will in where we go, either heaven or hell? Or is there some quote unquote destiny that is intended for us, that God not only wants for us, but even planned for us from the beginning of our life or even from the beginning of time? And as you say, Mark, the church doesn't embrace or reject all aspects of predestination, but it does in fact describe some important kind of key points. But first of all, I point you to the Catechism, paragraph 1037, okay? And this is very important. You know, the Catechism said, God predestines no one to go to hell, right? Nobody is predestined to go to hell. Not Judas, right? Not the worst sinner was made in order to go to hell. Everybody has free will, and for everybody, the possibility of heaven is presented, right? So if one goes to hell, then that's by our free choice, okay? And the other paragraph I point you to is paragraph 600 in the Catechism, okay? Which says that God establishes his eternal plan of quote-unquote predestination, and in it he includes each person's free response to his grace. What the Catechism is trying to get at is that nobody is predestined to go to heaven either. In other words, nobody can just live whatever life they want and they're automatically going to get a free ticket into heaven. Because just as going to hell depends on our free will, going to heaven also depends on our free will. Now, these two limitations on the aspects of predestination, which other Christians espouse, really clarifies like what Catholics do and do not believe on predestination. That is, we don't believe that some people are predestined to go to hell, and we don't believe that some people are predestined to go to heaven. We believe that all people have free choice in this. So if that's the case, well, why do we even use the word predestination? And that's because there is an aspect that God does want every one of us to go to heaven, and God does organize the world to facilitate that process as much as possible. I mean, this is why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, right? He made heaven open and available to us and wants to make it as easy as possible so that we can get there. But it still does require a monumental effort on our part to get there. And it's well worth that effort, okay? So those are kind of some of my thoughts for you to ponder in your conversation. And your friend's fervent, you know, focus on predestination, I would likely attribute to, you know, the particular version of Christianity that he's accepted, which is unfortunately not completely biblical, right? I mean, Calvin didn't interpret everything in the Bible correctly, clearly. And mm-hmm. so that those aspects of predestination he got significantly wrong, which I suspect is where the desire or where those perspectives of your friend are coming. Okay, Mark, all that to say, there's another video I'd like to point you to. It was from a podcast, a video cast called Aquinas 101. Patrick retweeted it back in 2021. I'm going to retweet it right now for you. But I'm going to ask Cyrus to do the same. So if you just go to twitter.com/pmadridshow, twitter.com/pmadridshow, you'll be able to find that video and get a deeper understanding of this, especially through the lens of Thomas Aquinas. Okay?
Thank you so much, Father.
Okay. My pleasure. Thanks, Mark. Thanks for the very insightful question. And hey, we'll pray for your friend too. I mean, I'm sorry that he's getting so wrapped up in this, because it's you know, the challenge I've seen that predestination leads either to, or this really, really exaggerated stance on predestination leads either to a lot of presumption in the spiritual life and frankly a lot of pride. If somebody thinks that they're definitely going to heaven, then, well, I mean, it leaves little room for the need of ongoing conversion and ongoing, you know, awareness of our sins. But also it can lead to the opposite. It can lead to this great despair that, well, if I'm not showing signs that I'm actually destined for heaven, then what's the point? Maybe I'm destined for hell. And neither of those places are good places to be. We should be striving, struggling, working out our faith, working out our salvation, I should say, in fear and trembling, as St. Paul says. But on the other hand, trusting in God's mercy along the way. Okay, let me go to Kathy, who's calling from Reno, Nevada. Hello, Kathy. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hi. Thank you so much, Father. I'm excited to just ask you this question because it's been on my mind.
Sure. Go ahead. Yeah. Thanks for chiming
in. Okay. So my question is about taking the Eucharist on the tongue and whether or not it's meant to be, whether or not taking the Eucharist is meant to be communal or individually for your soul, because recently it was pointed out by someone that you're trying to be more reverent if you're taking it on the tongue and you're not being part of that community.
I see, as if wanting to receive on the tongue was like a pharisaical like show of piety rather than true reverence. Is that the interpretation you got from that?
That's exactly it.
Yeah. So you did a very good job, Kathy. I want to commend you to say the way you said, someone said this, and you did a very good job of not throwing anyone under the bus, being very careful to allow us to talk about this without criticizing one particular person. So I commend you for that.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
let me talk about this from a different angle, because I think this topic came up with a lot of pandemic restrictions. There were some bishops who were coming out saying that you couldn't receive communion on the tongue, right as the pandemic, you know, was breaking out in 2020 and restrictions were going into place. I think that was an overreach, an overstep of what they could say. You know, I think the faithful have a right to receive communion in a way that, you know, either on the tongue and also in the hand. The church allows reception of communion in the hand. And both ways should be permitted and are up to that individual. Now, when all of this was happening, I wasn't, under any bishops who were saying that. But I was also very careful to counsel people, like, don't get into a place where you're opposing your bishop over a topic that he's trying to use prudential judgment on. And maybe he's wrong on it. You know, maybe he's making a mistake on this, but don't start throwing your pastors under the bus because of this. And that's important, I think, to us to always err on the side of trying to understand how this works. But I think eventually all the bishops came to understand that canonically this was an important thing that we still had to allow the faithful. And by the way, that reception, when you give communion on the tongue, it can be just as sanitary as giving somebody communion in the hand, right? I mean, and oftentimes more safe for the host. The host doesn't as easily fall from the tongue as it does from the hands, et cetera. Actually,
absolutely. I just saw someone actually take the Eucharist from the priest's hand to their own hand, like not put their hands down, but but grab the host and then put it in their own mouth that way. And so that was kind of, I think that priest got very nervous, like, oh my goodness, you know?
Yeah, sure. So someday I'd like to, Kathy, I'd like to give like a class on people receiving communion on the tongue, because as reverent as people are trying to be, I think with great piety in receiving on the tongue, many people have not actually been formally taught how to do this well. And so people will come forward and they'll say, they'll open their mouth, but they won't stick out their tongue. And then the priest has to really navigate really carefully, like threading a needle, the host, into the person's mouth. And he's also trying to not touch the person's lips and the person's tongue. And it becomes difficult if the person doesn't put their tongue out. I mean, this is why we say reception on the tongue, not reception in the mouth, because the tongue is supposed to be out of the mouth so that the priest can carefully put the host on the person's mouth. Also, to incline your head a little bit so that gravity, in case something does happen, gravity will make the host fall into the mouth rather than anywhere else. All of these little things, someday I'll do like a little course on this, I'd like, because these would all help the priests and deacons distributing communion. But
I think that would be also great.
Yeah, I'm digressing a little bit here. So let me get back to your particular question. I mean, when it comes to communion on the tongue, I think it's a beautiful way to receive. It's the way we received as Catholics for many centuries, right? I think it's important to realize also that people are permitted to receive on the hand. I mean, this is permitted by the church. And for me to say that is less reverent is a judgment that the church doesn't make, and I think is not fair for ourselves to make. On the other hand, I think at the same time, I think likewise, it's wrong for somebody to say, oh, well, this person's just trying to be a goody two-shoes or a show-off by receiving communion on the tongue. Because from my experience, that's not at all why people receive communion on the tongue. You know, in fact, they're doing it simply out of, you know, love for Jesus, and nobody else is watching you during communion. I mean, people think that you're just doing it out of reverence and piety. The only person that's seeing you is the priest, right? And he's not going to change. I hope he doesn't change his opinion of you based on that particular characteristic. I also think, Kathy, that it's not worth getting into an argument with your church about, or this person about. If it happens to be a priest, then maybe you have to look at going to Mass somewhere else. It could be that big of a deal if your priest doesn't think enough of you to allow you to see that you're just doing this out of nice reverence and not because you're trying to show off. That would be very disconcerting to me. But if it's other people in the pew, maybe it's trying to realize they don't understand. I don't need to take their judgment. They might continue to even badmouth me, but that's not on me. You know, that's on them. So that's kind of where I'd leave it, Kathy. You know, be at peace. Do what the church allows you to do. If it's somebody in the church that's giving you trouble, then it's possible you could consider going somewhere else. If it's somebody else in the pew, I think offer it up. Be charitable. Be kind. Be loving. Compassionate. Right.
Right. I feel the same way. And I appreciate your answer, because that's kind of what I did. So okay. I just kind of wanted to feel good about that. And can I ask, do I have time for one more little question?
You don't really. You're going to hear the music in just a moment. So okay. I'm sorry about that, Kathy. Another time.
No, that's good.
Okay.
Great. Thank
God bless you. Take care. Yeah. I appreciate the call, Kathy. And I appreciate all of these conversations about on the Eucharist, on the way we celebrate confession. These are all central and important for us as Catholics, right? Thanks so much, my friends, for this opportunity to spend it together with you. Until next time, may Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.